John chapter 10, and I'll be reading verses 11 to 18. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So far the reading of God's holy word.
It's wonderful, the series that we've been doing in the book of 2 Timothy in Toowoomba. And I know that at least two people here have already heard this sermon already. And just a point of note, I'll just say that I'm preaching from the New International Version of the Bible. I understand that you guys use the Elect Standard Version, or the English Standard Version, as it's often known. But however, I just remembered that too late last night to actually rejig my sermon. So if you could just indulge me on that, I'd appreciate it. Our sermon text is from 2 Timothy, from chapter 1, verse 8 through to 18. We read, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet there is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus." This is the word of the Lord. Well, it's the year 1955, well before my time. In that year, a famous film was released starring the Hollywood heartthrob of the time, James Dean. The title of that film was A Rebel Without a Cause. Now, in this film, there is a narrative in which a group of young people rebel against the authority of their parents and society at large. But it's an ironic title, because you see, for the teenagers involved, they did have a cause to rebel in the form of argumentative, harsh, and neglectful parents. For them, their acting out, their rebellion was a worthy cause. But for those of you who haven't seen the film, perhaps you can identify with being approached on the street by somebody dressed like this, asking you to donate to their charity of choice. Or perhaps you might have had a stranger call you at home or come to your front door. Now, a common statement that such people will make after they've introduced their charity, after they've given you their spiel, their sales pitch, is, now would you like to support this worthy cause? After which, it's up to us to apply wisdom, discernment, and financial diligence in giving them an answer. And yet in today's passage, we see a cause that is so marvelous, that is so compelling, that we simply must get on board with it and support it with everything that we have. And that cause is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. His death and resurrection through which we can have our sins forgiven. A gospel that the Apostle Paul says earlier in his letter brings us grace, brings us mercy, and brings us peace with God the Father. You see, all other causes, no matter how worthy they may be, pale in comparison. For the gospel of Jesus is an eternally worthy cause. Now, in the previous passage in this chapter of his letter, Paul has already encouraged his dear beloved son Timothy to remember the faith that was passed down to him through his grandmother and through his mother. He's encouraged him to have confidence in the power of God's Spirit that lives within him to proclaim the gospel and fulfill his calling in ministry. And this passage that we're looking at this evening begins with the word so, or therefore, indicating that there is a direct linkage to what has been written previously. So let's begin looking at what Scripture has to say as we continue from chapter 1, verse 8 of this wonderfully pastoral letter. And as we do, there are three main points we will consider. Firstly, do not be ashamed of the gospel. Second, marvel at the eternal wonder of the gospel. And thirdly, guard the truth of the gospel. Let's begin. Now, I'm sure many of you can remember a time, or if you're like me, many times, where you were made to feel shame for something that you'd done. Perhaps it was at home or at work or at school where you'd made a particularly bad mistake. You'd really stuffed up bad. But we in Western cultures, with a guilt and innocence view of the world, have a really hard time truly grasping the concept of shame. Whereas in Middle Eastern cultures, to which the Bible was written into, very much function as honour and shame cultures. And so perhaps a better word, a better synonym to help us understand this notion of shame as we read in Scripture is perhaps the word embarrassment. Now, I can certainly remember a time at school being subject to embarrassment through discipline. You see, our principal at the time had a particularly appropriate and effective method for punishing children who'd done the wrong thing. And we referred to it as being put on a chair. Now, let me demonstrate. So while all the other children were at recess or lunch, the guilty child would be forced to sit on a chair facing a brick wall for the entire time. Their friends were in the schoolyard playing, having fun, enjoying their time between classes, whereas a child on a chair was subject to embarrassment and shame. Everybody could see that that child was being punished and they'd done the wrong thing. But brothers and sisters, it's this same feeling of shame or embarrassment in the text that Paul is urging his beloved son Timothy not to feel for the gospel. Listen to what he has to say in verse 8. He tells Timothy, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." My brothers and sisters, as we are faithful to the word of God, there will be opposition. There will be people, there will be systems of thought in our world that will do their utmost to make us feel like we are in the wrong for believing in Jesus and obeying his commands. And not only that, they will seek to divide the church by trying to shame us through the faithfulness of our brothers and sisters in Christ. The world will see a Christian doing something that they don't like. They may be preaching about the need to repent of sin. They may be speaking out against modern evils such as abortion. Or they may be standing firm and not endorsing the rainbow spectrum of lifestyles that we know contradict God's will and desire for mankind. There will be people that you may know who will see Christians doing these things and say to you, "You're not one of those kind of Christians, are you? One of those ignorant, mean-spirited bigots?" You see, it's precisely times like these when we are being commanded to stand firm on the truth of the gospel of Jesus. Not to shrink back and deny our Lord Jesus or deny our brothers and sisters who are persecuted for his name. And if we're honest, this is quite contrary to our natural desires, isn't it? We all desire to please people, to be liked, to not rock the boat, to not cause conflict. We want everyone around us to like us, no matter what the cost. And yet we are called to share in suffering, sharing in the suffering of Jesus and the Apostle Paul before us. Because believing in God's word, living in obedience to his commands, brings opposition. And yet if we read the scriptures, if we know God's word, this shouldn't come as a surprise. As Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. For if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." And so, brothers and sisters in Christ, don't lament or grieve when the world hates you because of your love and allegiance for Jesus. For this in itself is evidence that you belong to his flock, that he is your shepherd. And listen to that encouragement that we have for remaining faithful to our Lord and to his teaching. That those others in the flock that truly belong to Jesus will come to him and be saved through our faithful message. For this is how God calls all those that he redeems, all he saves, through the gospel preaching and witness in our world. So don't be ashamed of this. If necessary, suffer for it, Paul tells us. And his message regarding suffering is consistent in his letters. Share in the suffering of Christ and of me, Paul tells his beloved son Timothy. For the gospel itself is the power of God, as Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. He wrote, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Power for salvation to everyone who believes. And this brings us to our second point this morning. We marvel at the eternal wonder of the gospel. Now, as we covered off in the first sermon in this letter, the book of 2 Timothy is one of Paul's pastoral letters because it contains advice specifically in how to pastor and shepherd the church of God. And here we see in these verses an incredibly pastoral, an incredibly elegant summary of the gospel. One that will strengthen and encourage Timothy, Paul's beloved son, in his ministry. Paul just doesn't say to Timothy here, "Now listen here, son. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Get on with the ministry that you've been called to." Or as we'd say in Australia, "Suck it up, son." No, the Apostle Paul is far more gentle, kind, and loving in what he writes to his beloved son Timothy. "Don't be ashamed. Don't be embarrassed," he tells Timothy. "And I'm going to show you exactly why." And the reason, the why, is that the message of the gospel of Jesus has eternal wonder. He wants Timothy to fully comprehend, to fully marvel at the gospel of Jesus and let it captivate his heart. Hear what Paul writes concerning this gospel in verse 9. He writes, "He," that is God, "has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Through the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the message of the gospel, God personally saves us from our sin. And he calls us to be set apart for his glory, to share in his holiness. Now the Greek verb here to call is the word kaleo, which quite literally means to call by name. Imagine that. The one and only true and awesome God who created and sustains all things in the universe has personally called each and every believer in Christ by name to belong to him. And he has done it through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when I have a bit of free time, which isn't too often, I like to listen to podcasts. Now, podcast is just a fancy word for an internet radio show, so you don't have to be in the car at that time of day. You can listen to it anytime. And in a recent podcast that I was listening to, there was a man named Frank Turek. Now, Frank was being interviewed about a book that he wrote with his son, Zach, titled Hollywood Heroes, How Your Favorite Movies Reveal God. Now, in this instance, that age-old saying, never judge a book by its cover, certainly rings true. Because honestly, based on that title, if I saw it on a bookshelf, I would be the first to cynically assume that fictional superheroes should never be compared to the gospel in any way, shape, or form. But after hearing Frank speak to his book and then reading it myself, I highly recommend this text as a great tool to use the culture around us to start gospel conversations, to point people to Christ. And it would also be useful with your kids as well, teaching them about different worldviews out there and how they compare to the worldview that we see in Scripture. But in the book, the character Darth Vader from the Star Wars films is used as an answer to the question, do bad people go to heaven? You see, Darth Vader, although being this evil character in the films, was once a good man named Anakin Skywalker, who we meet as a small child originally. He was a good and decent man who fought evil, and yet he turned to the dark side and committed unspeakable atrocities over a period of 20 years. And yet the Star Wars saga ends with his redemption and turning back to the light side. As we see in the very last scene of the film, proof of his redemption, he is transfigured amongst the great Jedi of old. And so the authors use the example of Darth Vader as an analogical answer to their question, do bad people go to heaven? And the answer is, only bad people go to heaven. And what they mean by this is that we are all evildoers in need of redemption. We are all Darth Vaders who need to be saved from our own evil. Or we are all bad people. That despite how we think of ourselves, in God's sight, our sin, our rebellion towards him is repugnant, and we rightly deserve his judgment. And it is only by God's mercy that we can be accepted into his presence before his throne of grace. And as the text here in 2 Timothy states, our salvation is not because of anything that we have done. No, it is because of God's purpose and grace towards us. His plan to show unmerited favor towards those he loves, to forgive their sin and adopt them as their children. This is the wonder of the gospel. And as if we needed any more proof of this eternal wonder, Paul goes on to give us even more insight, even more glory. That this salvation isn't something that was a backup plan for God when we messed up. No, the gospel was always God's plan of salvation for us, as we read in the second half of verse 9. We read that this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now that phrase here in the text, before the beginning of time, is more literally described as being before time's eternal. How marvelous is that? That there is no discernible start date to God's plan of salvation, and as we'll see, there's no end date. There's no best before on this box. This glorious plan of God that we read here was always through Jesus. And God's grace is received at the revelation of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, who by his death and resurrection has brought life, has brought immortality to his redeemed people. This is part of what Reformed theology commonly refers to as the golden chain of salvation. That those God foreknown, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And here in the text of 2 Timothy, we learn something even more profound, even more wonderful concerning this glory that is to come for those who believe. You see, it's already incredible that in Christ we are foreknown, predestined, called and justified before God and have a promise of eternal life. That we've been transferred from being dead in our sins to alive in Christ, who has destroyed sin and death on our behalf. But the Apostle Paul takes it one step further in how he describes this life, this glory to come. He uses the phrase, life and immortality to light through the gospel. Now, the word immortality here goes far deeper than simply living forever, as one of the elves in Lord of the Rings. No, the word here that we read is athasia, which is quite commonly used in the New Testament to mean incorruptibility. You see, our eternal life will be such that not only has God forgiven our sin, but he will completely cleanse us from its destructive power for all eternity. We will not only enjoy the great and glorious presence of our awesome God, but we will share in his holy and perfect nature. How glorious is this, my brothers and sisters? That is why the Apostle Paul is able to reiterate to Timothy in verse 12 that there is no reason to be ashamed of this gospel. He writes and says, "That is why I am suffering as I am. This eternal gospel has such wonder." He writes, "Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." You see, the Apostle Paul's worldview, the way he sees life, looks past his current suffering, which was terrible, to the promise of eternal, immortal, incorruptible life in Christ. And with this big picture view of eternity in mind, Paul does not feel the shame that his persecutors want him to feel. Because Paul knows how great and holy and awesome the God is who will glorify him on the day when Christ returns. And so marvel at the wonder of this amazing gospel, Paul tells Timothy. Don't be ashamed of it when people make you suffer for it. For this is an eternally worthy cause that we are serving. And this brings us to our last point this evening. Guard the truth of the gospel. Now from verse 13 in this passage, the Apostle Paul outlines another important principle. A principle that is crucial as we serve the cause of proclaiming the gospel. And that is to hold fast to the truth that we have been taught. Listen to what Paul writes. He writes to Timothy, "What you have heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus." Here and elsewhere in Scripture, believers are commanded not to stray from sound biblical teaching. We only have to flip over the page of this letter or to the book of 2 Peter to see the potential array of devastating consequences that following false teachers can have. And if we look around us in the world today, we see a myriad of false teachers, of false gospels. And it's these false teachers that ultimately lead people to destruction, to eternal hellfire. Now I wonder, if I was to mention the poem, "The Charge of the Light Brigade" by Alfred Lord Tennyson, how many people would know what I'm talking about? Well, for those of you who haven't read the poem, it describes a charge of British light cavalry against the Russians in the Crimean War on October 25th, 1854. Now, there were over 600 soldiers in total that charged through what Tennyson described as the Valley of Death, towards a Russian artillery battery that was more than prepared to defend itself against attack. And so this attack, this charge of the Light Brigade, was a monumental failure. Half the British soldiers were killed or wounded, and the other half barely escaped with their lives. And yet the greatest tragedy of that day was that this disaster was completely and utterly avoidable. You see, this battalion, these 600 soldiers, were meant to be charging into a different location where some Turkish positions had been overrun. They were meant to casually ride into another valley where nobody was manning the guns, simply to be there and stop the Russians coming back and taking that artillery for themselves. And yet there was a miscommunication in the chain of command, and this group of soldiers was sent to the wrong location on what was really a suicide mission. And brothers and sisters, the dangers of departing from sound doctrine, from going the wrong way, are even greater. You see, there's nothing good or safe or nice about false teachers. A little bit of error or false gospel is never okay, for they will only ever lead you away from the true and narrow path that we are commanded to walk. They will lead you to destruction, to the valley of death. However, in avoiding this path, Paul gives Timothy wonderful practical advice in how to follow the great pattern of sound gospel teaching that he has received. He tells Timothy to maintain faith and love in Jesus Christ. For you see, the gospel is not simply just a great set of doctrines or rules to live your life by. No, the gospel is at its heart a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. So continue looking to him in faith, in love, in adoration. For the more we look to Jesus and what he has done for us, the more we allow our hearts and souls to be captivated by him, to be transformed by him. And quite naturally, with this attitude, we become attached to Jesus and want to protect the truth of who he is, the gospel itself. Look at verse 14. Paul tells Timothy to guard the good deposit, that is the sound teaching that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Now, I'm sure most of you over the age of 18 will know exactly what this picture is showing. For those of you who don't know, it's a ballot box. It's a box on election day where you put your vote after you've written down who you want to be in parliament and you walk out the door. And one of the jobs that the staff at the polling booth have is to actually guard these boxes. They can never be left unattended. Because if these boxes are tampered with, then the integrity of every vote in that box, in fact, even the election itself, may be compromised. And like guarding the ballot box, the integrity of the gospel, this good deposit that we have been entrusted with, must also be closely guarded. So that when the time does come, when the opportunity arises to share with others its truth, that the power of the gospel remains pure. We can't allow it to be tampered with. But we are not alone in this task. We have the very Holy Spirit of God living with us, helping us to guard the gospel. Now, as we conclude this evening, let us consider some ways in which we can apply this text in our lives and amongst the body of Christ. Now, some of you may have noticed that the sermon text goes all the way to the end of verse 18, and yet we haven't yet touched the last four verses. That's because in this section of the passage, the Apostle Paul gives Timothy some contemporary examples of how his teaching applies in the real world. And as we consider these examples for ourselves, we can see how to apply these scriptures in our own lives. Firstly, from verse 15, we take to heart the power of the gospel. Paul writes, "You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes." Brothers and sisters, we see in this example the absolute necessity of taking to heart the power of the gospel in our own lives. Because like it did for the Apostle Paul, persecution may well too come for us one day on account of the message. And if we allow ourselves to forget just how glorious this gospel is, if we allow ourselves to become lukewarm to our salvation, then we too run this same risk of abandoning the cause of the gospel. And I don't mean specifically falling away here and losing faith altogether. That's not what the text is saying, because we have other examples in Scripture where people have fallen away from the cause and yet repented and still been used by God for great purposes. But abandoning your brothers and sisters in mission has consequences, particularly in regards to the relationships that you have in ministry. And like that charge of the Light Brigade, it is completely avoidable if we commit to take to heart the power of the gospel and be willing to suffer for its cause. Second point of application this evening is that we refresh each other. May the Lord show mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. There's quite a contrast here, isn't there, between Onesiphorus and the other men in Asia, Phygellus and Hermogenes? But look how encouraging Onesiphorus is to the Apostle Paul. He sees Paul serving the cause of the gospel. He is not ashamed of him. In fact, he does everything he can to find him and serve alongside him. He refreshes Paul, as the text says. And I'm sure we all know of such people like Onesiphorus, those who are so devoted to Jesus and the ministry that they are willing to do whatever they can to serve the Lord and his people, because they have their hearts captivated by the grace and mercy that they have received from the Lord. And in response, they pour out their own lives in love and service. Brothers and sisters, we should all aspire to imitate such people, to refresh and encourage one another. And lastly, from verse 18, we stay on course for eternity. Paul writes of Onesiphorus that may the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how in many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Now, from what Paul has written about Onesiphorus, most scholars agree that he died at the point in time that this letter was written. There's no other mention of him in the New Testament except in this letter, to which only his household is referred to. And yet, we see a beautiful statement here from the Apostle Paul about how confident he is that Onesiphorus will receive mercy from the Lord on the day when Christ returns. For what we know of Onesiphorus is he was a man who had truly taken to heart the power of the gospel. It shaped his life and worldview and everything he did. He, like the Apostle Paul, was willing to serve, was willing to suffer and die for the cause of seeing people hear and believe the good news of Jesus. He didn't shrink back or abandon others during persecution, or he was willing to seek and serve those who suffered for Jesus. all because he had his heart set on eternity. And we should do likewise and give all that we have to the eternally worthy cause that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this evening. We thank you that we have no reason to be ashamed when persecution comes, because we have this eternally marvelous and wonderful gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That through your marvelous grace to us in Jesus, that you have not only forgiven our sin, but you have promised us eternal and incorruptible life with you. Heavenly Father, help us by your Spirit to guard the truth and purity of this great and glorious gospel. We pray that you use us and all that we have to serve and proclaim your name, to serve this eternally worthy cause that is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, seeing people called to be justified and glorified by his grace alone. And we pray this for Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.